So if you have your Bibles, please open to Romans, the 8th chapter, and I'm just going to open in prayer. Father, we love you. We love you so much, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, the privilege, Lord, to delve into your word, and that Holy Spirit, you are here to reveal it to us, to make it plain and make it simple. I thank you, Lord, that it's been given to us to know these things, to understand these things, and to walk in the victory that these things promise. We love you so much. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for doing your job so well in teaching us and drawing us closer to the Lord Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Again, we just acknowledge you. We love you, Jesus. You're the reason why we're here. We want to give you all the praise because we love you so much. Amen. Don't you love Jesus? Don't you just love him so much? Hallelujah. So a couple weeks ago, I ministered really looking at Romans chapter 8. We're just going to read the first two verses right now. So Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So one of the things that we've learned and we've been taught very well is that it's so very important that we leave Scripture in context. And when I was in Bible college, that is one thing they did teach us. They did say, you know, a verse out of context is a pretext. That was the saying they gave us. And they, you know, really stressed that we needed to leave verses in context and yet regularly lifted verses out of context because a lot of the doctrine we were taught was erroneous and error. And they didn't really teach us how to leave verses in their context. The main thing they taught us was, you know, try not to preach a topical message because that's the when you're most likely to start lifting verses out of context. You get your concordance out. You're looking, oh, I'm going to preach on love. And then you pull out a million verses about love and then you just, you know, preach with those without really finding out what those verses are really talking about. So they didn't really teach us what context really is, but we've come to learn that. And that is that we would assimilate and meditate an image in its entirety. So that we wouldn't just pick up somewhere in the middle of a chapter. And that even, in fact, some chapters, the verse 1 is not the beginning of the thought. We understand that we have to go back sometimes several chapters, and then it'll carry on, you know, several chapters beyond. And that ultimately, the best way is to assimilate an entire book and to meditate the entire book, the entire epistle, and that way we get the full context, the full message of what God is trying to convey to us. And so when we see here in verse 1, there is therefore, we know that we're supposed to go find out what it is there for. Amen. And so a couple weeks ago, we saw that this therefore goes back to Romans chapter 7. So let's just read it very quickly. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And it would really should continue, but we're going to stop here. So what we see is that in Romans chapter 7, And what we saw the last time I ministered was that a lot of people identify with that man saying, that's me. This is explaining or describing my struggle as a Christian. And that a lot of people have taught erroneously and believe erroneously that this scripture, this chapter 7, it's Paul speaking of himself, saying, here I am, I'm a born-again Christian man, I'm an apostle, I go traveling all around and bring Jesus to people, establish churches, establish pastors and all the rest, and yet here it is that, this is me, this is my story. I, Paul, struggle with sin. I want to do what's right, but I can't help myself. I regularly sin. I regularly fall victim to sin. And that he would even go so far as to say, you know, I see a law at work in me, right? In verse 21, 22, 23, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man, after my soul, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Basically saying, I can't help it. This is mightier than me. And this is really what this is describing. This is describing a man who knows the goodness of God as found in the law, loves the law, wants to live according to the righteousness of the law, and in spite of his best efforts, it's in spite of putting, you know, guards around his behavior, eventually he knows he gives in to the thing that he would not do and he sins. Because he finds something in him that is greater than what? Than his mind. And the mind is really talking about willpower. And this is where, you know, okay, so this is, we saw that this is not talking about Paul. It's not talking about a born-again person. It's talking about a man, a Jewish man under the law, who's being taught by the law, that, hey, listen, this is righteousness, you need to live this. Oh, well, I want to live that because I love God and I certainly don't want to go to Gehenna or Hades or wherever, so I'm going to do what's right. And yet, in spite of his best efforts, he can't. And, you know, the outcome is that there's an exercise of his will. I'm going to do righteousness. And yet his willpower is not sufficient to overcome the law of death that's at work in him. Right? So, he finds himself powerless against sin that's at work in him. In Romans 6:6, Paul described it the body of death. Right? The body of sin, the sin nature. And that's the body, by the way, the body of sin that was destroyed when we were baptized in Christ. Yet again, another clue that this couldn't possibly be speaking of a born-again Christian. Because the body of sin that is being described here has been put to death, nailed on the cross, baptized into death with Christ, and we are raised to newness of life with Jesus, not to sin anymore. Right? In fact, we could go back where it says, reckon yourselves also to be like Jesus, dead to sin. Amen? Then it goes on to say in Romans 7:24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of what? Of death. And we know that the imagery, in the original language, it's been explained to me that the image that Paul is using here is and the Romans, they came up with more and more wicked and gruesome and horrifying ways to put people to death. And, you know, the internet is full of stuff. I recommend don't go looking for it. I have seen a few things that I never want to see. Just horrifying things that man has done to man in an effort to just destroy them in horrifying ways. Totally demonic. But one of the things that the Romans would do, and I don't know in which context this would be the punishment, but they would take a person and they would condemn them to death, but it would be a very slow, horrifying death in that they would take a corpse and chain it to their body. And so here they have this man who's condemned to death, has a corpse just right on him, skin to skin. And so, you know, maybe it's a fresh corpse, someone who just died within a day or two, probably someone that they killed, chain it to their body, skin on skin. And as this body begins to corrupt and decay and just begin to fall apart, that corruption begins through osmosis to basically corrupt the living person. Can you imagine the horror of having someone decaying on you, knowing that it's also destroying you? I'm sure a lot of people probably went mad long before they died. What a horrifying way to go. And so this is a picture that Paul is using to describe this body of sin that this man is saying, who's going to deliver me from this? this corruptive power that is destroying me, even though with my mind I've set my heart to follow God. In my soul I love Him, I want to worship Him, I want to do what's right, I want to do what's righteous, and yet there's a corrupting power at work in me. I need a deliverer. And that's the context. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Oh, it's Jesus. Jesus delivers me. Hallelujah. But see, verse 25 often confuses people because they see here it says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who I'm delivered by. With the mind, I serve the law of God, right? But with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. And they say, see, that's Paul saying he wants to serve God, but he can't help himself. With the flesh, he serves sin. And there's an excuse being made for sin being in the life of a Christian. It's not my fault. I can't help myself. I have a sin nature. And, you know, with my mind, I serve God. God, you have my spirit, and I serve you with my spirit, but this is in the flesh, and it's inevitable. It's going to happen. And in so many denominations, it's essentially taught that way. You're a sinner saved by grace. You're going to sin. It's inevitable. There's a path to make things right with God. Thank you, Lord, for 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that, you know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and so on, and He restores right relationship. But that's where they're parked. They're parked with an idea, a notion, that they are going to continue to sin. What we see in the Romans 7 man and what's being described there is that there is a death at work, and that sin is actually a symptom of that death, right? So if we continue to Romans chapter 8, because it's part of the context of Romans 7, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, you're no longer under condemnation because you're born again in Him, and who walk not after the flesh. Who walk not after the flesh, which flesh? The flesh described in Romans 7, but after the Spirit, this born-again Spirit, this new life that we've received through our new birth. And what happens is we see in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life delivered us from what? Delivered us from the law of sin and death. So it contradicts chapter 7, verse 25, where we would say, well, I serve the law of sin and death. Well, verse 2 says I'm delivered from that. How can we say, in one hand, well, okay, verse 25, that's Paul saying, with my mind I serve God, but with the flesh I can't help myself, I serve the flesh. I serve sin. I serve death when I've been delivered and set free from death. Part of the problem is they don't understand that word condemnation. Now, we talked about this the last time. This word, no condemnation, could be translated differently as no condemning sentences. In the Greek, Paul was using the word condemnation or condemned, which really is talking about the result of judgment, or one that's already been judged, a verdict already decided, or a condemning sentence, which is that you are convicted and the punishment is already imposed. So the way they read this is, okay, here I am, I'm a man who wants to do righteously, I can't help myself, I sin, but because of Jesus, the condemnation that would come on the breaking of the law is eradicated. Jesus took care of it, right? Because He took care of it, I'm no longer considered guilty. I'm no longer coming under condemnation for having sinned. That's how they read it. As though the consequences of the guilt has been removed, lifted, reversed, or eradicated. But what it's really talking about is that there's no condemnation, and that it's really talking about the power of the condemnation, or the power of the death at work in us has been eradicated or neutralized in those who are born again. Right? So to give you a different scenario, imagine a thief is imprisoned. Okay? He stole a car, and he goes to court, they find him guilty, and they put him in prison. And he's got a 3-year sentence. That's a condemnation, okay? The verdict has been decided, the sentence is imposed, he's living the condemnation, that's what that's talking about. The way they read it would be, oh, wait a minute, someone else actually committed the crime. Someone else actually stole the car. And so they come and find this guy that they've condemned, and they say, this guy actually did it, they trade places. This guy is now released from prison, released from the condemnation, and his record is now expunged. It's now eliminated as though it never happened. And that's how they look at verse 1. There's therefore no condemnation. I sin because I'm a sinful person. I'm a sinner at my core. I can't help myself. But thankfully, there's Jesus. And Jesus steps in, and he goes and he suffers the penalty for my sin as though I never sinned it, and my record is expunged. That's how they read it. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that there is no condemnation in that we have now been delivered from the original condemnation, which is the death. Right? So there is no condemnation. It's really speaking about the fact that the power of the condemnation that was at work in us, that death, has been neutralized in those who are born again and walk accordingly. And it's neutralized by what? By a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So if we compare Romans 7:25 to Romans 8:2, we see that with my flesh I served the law of sin until I was set free by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we understand that. We understand that a born-again person is delivered from that law of sin and death that was at work in all of humanity to cause them to live in a way that was contrary to God, right? Contrary to righteousness. But why do they say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? Why do they say, I'm just a worm? See, when I was in Bible college, that's what they taught us. And I've heard so many pastors teach this. I've read it in books. A lot of denominations teach this. Sometimes on social media, there will be somebody preaching, and they'll start talking about how, oh, we're just sinners saved by grace, and so on. Even some of my college friends, people I attended Bible college with, here we are, my goodness, decades later, they're still saying, well, you know, we're just sinners, that we can't help ourselves. Why do they say this? Why do they say, we're just worms? We're sold under sin. We can't overcome this sin. They're born again. They love the Lord. And they really identify with the Romans 7 man who says, I have looked into the law of God and I've seen that it is good. And I want to live that. And I love God. I want to honor Him with my life, my whole life. And I don't want to sin, but it's inevitable. And most of these people who would say this, they're not living in wanton sin. They're not, you know, giving themselves over to a lifestyle of wickedness and darkness. And yet they would say, here we are, we're just sinners saved by grace, because they've accepted a lie. They've understood a part of what was being taught by the law. That is to say, they've understood that there is a need for a Savior. They've understood that without Christ, no one was going to fulfill the law. No one was going to walk in righteousness before God without Christ. They understood that. They understood that there was a sin issue that needed to be dealt with, and they understood that Jesus is the answer, and they come to Jesus, and they receive Jesus as the answer for the sin issue. But they don't receive Jesus in terms of He's the power to live above sin, apart from sin. Amen. To them, the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8, 1 and 2 is this. Before Jesus, man had to try to keep the law from a sinful state, but could not, and was therefore condemned to hell. After Jesus, man has to try to keep the law, right? Because they still try to keep the law. That's one of the things that we were always taught. We have to keep the law. Keep the law from a sinful state. So after Jesus, even though they've received Jesus, they still have to keep the law, but now from a sinful state, but they cannot. But the difference is now they're delivered from hell by the work of the cross. That's the only difference between pre and post Jesus, is you're no longer going to hell because someone else paid the penalty. They believe, like, it's almost like when you celebrate Easter, and you celebrate the death on the cross, the emphasis is on the death, not on the resurrection. Because we understand that the death took care of the sin nature, because we're baptized into the death, but we also understand that we didn't stay in the grave. Jesus came out of that grave and we won't come up with Him. He's raised to newness of life and so are we. And that newness of life is the same life that was in Him, right? And He lived sin-free with that life. Amen? Well, I can't stop sinning. I'm just a sinner. I'm solely and fully dependent on Jesus and His righteous work. And they'll quote verses like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And see, there again, they've lifted a verse out of context. Let's flip over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, let's pick it up in verse 1. Paul says here, "And you hath He quickened." And we know that whenever it says, "hath He quickened," it's talking about restoring life to the spirit man. It's not just a physical resurrection, it's a spirit resurrection. So Paul's writing says to the Ephesians, "You hath He quickened who were," what? "Were dead in trespasses and sins." Do you see that there's a past tense "were" there? You were dead in trespasses and sins. "Wherein in time past you walked," when? "In times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our conduct, our lifestyle," when? "In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were" what? "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath" what? "Quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so if we leave those verses in context, what do we see is that it's not just, "Well, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and well, it's all by Him, and so really it's by His grace, not by my efforts." No, He's telling us here in context, we were dead in sins, but we've been raised to life out of that death. We're no longer subject to that death. Therefore, that death, by the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life has delivered us from that death, and the symptom or the byproduct of that death, which is sin. There is therefore no condemnation. The imposition of a sentence. They understood Romans 7 man to be Paul, and they thought Paul was saying of himself, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am." They did not understand that there is therefore no condemnation. They didn't understand the law. See, they understood the law to be a tool of condemning. If you sin, you're condemned. It was once explained to me that the law of sin and death is you sin, you die. They didn't understand that what God was trying to do with the law is reveal that death was already there. Death was already at work. They failed to understand that the law was not what condemned humanity. Humanity was already condemned and the law was revealing it. The law did not kill humanity, right? Nor could it bring life to humanity. So here it is, they're trying to keep law because with the mind I serve the law, but with the flesh I serve sin. So I'm going to try to cause life to spring forth out of this Christian being that I am by keeping the law. I'm going to hand myself in. I'm going to use law to try to keep myself from doing those things that I ought not to do. But you know, I can't help myself. The things that I would not. And the things that I would not, those I do. I can't help. I'm just like Paul. And with the mind, I serve God. But with the flesh, oh well, I can't help myself. And so whenever they sin, they feel really bad. They go and repent and they make things right. And then they go back. But there's always that knowledge of sin that's carried with them because they don't know that they are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. So Romans chapter 5, let's go to verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," and we understand that word "world" to be all of creation. That is the original language. Sin by one man, Adam, entered into all of creation, and we see that at work. We know that in the garden, God created everything and said it was good, and following the fall of Adam, we see that there are thorns and thistles. Those are not good. That's because sin entered into the world. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And verse 13 is key here. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And really what that's talking about is saying, let's say there was no law that said it is illegal to steal money out of the offering plate at a church. Would that therefore mean that it's okay? There is no law saying it's wrong, so it must be fine, right? Of course not. So what Paul is saying here, before the law was given, these things were wrong, but they didn't know, right? And that's Romans 7, man, again, at the beginning of Romans 7, he says, I had not known that coveting was sin until the law came and said, don't covet. And then I discovered, oh, I covet. So where there was no law, sin was not imputed or was not revealed. And yet we know they sinned continuously. Cain committed murder, but there was no law saying thou shalt not murder. Did he still do wrong? Did he still do wickedly? Did he still do evil? Of course he did. We understand that. And then it says here in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So, here we see that death was at work in all of humanity, even before the law was given. And we see that, people were living in sin, living in wickedness. In fact, by Genesis chapter 5, God says, I wish I had never created man. I repent myself. Let's read. Never mind. You know what I'm saying. I repent that I've created man. Something to that effect. Because man had become so horrifically wicked. And yet there is no law. There was no law to impute sin or say, hey, stop doing this. This is wickedness. This is wickedness. They were all condemned, whether it was Abel, Seth, Noah, Abraham. They were all under condemnation without law. How could it be that they were all condemned? The law didn't come for 400 years after Abraham. They were condemned by the sin of Adam, even though they had not sinned as Adam had sinned, right? They and we all were born condemned by the death that reigned in us. That's the condemnation. And so when they read Romans chapter 7 and flow into Romans chapter 8 where it says there is therefore no condemnation, they don't understand that what it's talking about is it's not that there's no longer a penalty for having committed a sin. The condemnation that has been lifted from us is the death that produced the sin. Sin is a symptom of death. No condemnation is so much more than I will not be found guilty and punished for this sin because the sin and penalty of it was set upon Jesus. No condemnation is this. Death is no longer at work in me. It is no longer a lord or a master over me. Death no longer reigns in me. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let's look at just pick it up here in verse 17 of Romans 5. It says here, for if by one man's offense death reigned, death did what? It reigned. It had rule. It had power. By one Adam, death reigned in all. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of the righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So we went from death reigning over us to us reigning in life. That's amazing. Death no longer has power over us in that way. So why is it that even when you know this and people know this truth, they still continue to say that they're powerless against sin? Why do they still embrace that error? I'm just a worm. I can't help myself. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Part of it is they exalt their experience above the Word of God. They're lowering the bar and essentially stating that God has left them powerless against sin because they don't overcome sin. You know, false doctrines are created to explain the things that don't work, right? To give you an example or a comparison, there's a doctrine that says that healing and miracles and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are not for today. Why do people teach that? Well, because they are not seeing it in their lives, but they love God, they serve God, they pursue God, but they don't see these things at work in their lives. And so somebody hundreds of years ago that they still esteem to this day came out with a doctrine that said, well, this has ceased. Look, we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, these things have ceased. They're no longer. Therefore, these things are not for today anymore. And whenever you speak in tongues, that's really just demons, right? They come up with doctrines to explain away and justify why they're not living according to the truth of God. Healing and miracles, not for today. If we've done everything we know to do and people aren't getting healed, the issue is God, because he must have stopped doing it. And they don't literally call him the problem, but essentially that's what they're doing. That's what they're saying. Instead of pushing more on the Lord, let's just lower the standards more. Well, we can't. There's still sin in the body of Christ. Well, that's okay, because, you know, we're sinful people. See, Romans 7, Paul says, with the mind I serve God, but with my flesh I can't help myself. There's a lot at work in my flesh. So it's okay if sin exists. We don't allow sin. We don't want sin. We're going to do the best that we can to stop it. And then when we're not going to throw ourselves in it. But, you know, when we sin and we do all these things, well, there's a way to make things right. And you know, another reason why people maybe sometimes give themselves over to it, this notion, this doctrine that I'm just a sinner saved by grace is discouragement. We've met people through the years who, you know, for years and years, they tried and they tried. And really their trying was, I'm under law. I put guards around me, and eventually, you know, the temptation. And you know what it's like when there's something, okay, you're on a diet and there's a chocolate cake in the fridge. Or maybe it's cheesecake, or maybe it's pizza, or maybe it's a steak or a hamburger, whatever. You're on a diet. Cheesecake. I mean, just imagine that one thing. There's a list of 1,000 things you get to eat, and your favorite's on that list. What's that one thing you're reaching for? Cheesecake. All right. But you're on a diet. And in fact, you're about to get blood work tomorrow, and you got to make sure your blood's good for the next day, right? So you know you better not eat it. You've decided you're not going to eat it. But you're laying in bed, and all you think about is what? The cheesecake, the pizza, the chocolate cake, the hamburger, the combos, the Snickers bar. I mean, it wakes you up. You're asleep, and you're dreaming, and you wake up, you're chewing on your pillow. Or worse, you're chewing on your spouse. Oh, that hurts. I'm not food. We know how temptation works. The mind just wants to roll around it. And you've put guards. You told your spouse, don't let me eat this. And you put it at the back of the fridge and you put a whole bunch of vegetables in front of it. Just, you know, like a defense mechanism. I'm not touching lettuce. Tomatoes. Ew. But you know, right? You know, we've all had this experience where eventually our resolve, our willpower, we've decided with our mind we're not going to do that thing, and yet we go ahead and do it. All of a sudden, it's 2 a.m., there's chocolate all around your lips. It was a whole chocolate cheese pie, chocolate cheesecake, whatever. It's gone. There's a few crumbs you're licking and you're crying, I'm sorry, Jesus. Right? The regret afterwards and the recriminations, I'm so horrible, and then the guilt and the shame and all the rest. That happens. And then when it keeps happening, and we can laugh a little bit, but sometimes it's serious stuff. And it keeps happening. What happens? We knew of a guy who struggled with sexual sin, and he was trying not to, and he kept falling in it. And eventually he said, well, until God changes me, I'm going to give myself over to this. Because obviously he doesn't want me free from this. Where did this notion come from? Well, some of it is demonic doctrine. Some of it is his own flesh feeding his desires. Go ahead, just do it. Like, stop feeling guilty, right? Because that's part of it. Sometimes it's lack of teaching or just horrible doctrines. And sometimes it's a demonic attack. The enemy just feeds that thing. You know you want that cheesecake. Just a little taste. Just a little lick. No one will see your tongue smear across the top. Go for it. This is why tongues for personal edification is so important. It's so important that we get into the classroom of the Holy Spirit and let Him teach us instead of always being reliant upon other people. It's important that we have good teaching. But you know, whatever is taught from here is just the ingredients for us to go home and then assemble whatever it is on our own with Holy Spirit. We don't have it just because we heard it. We have to go home and go into the Word for ourselves, assimilate the Scriptures, meditate the Scriptures. A lot of times, you know, what is being taught from the pulpit is that answer. You're like, Lord, what does this mean? Where does this come from? You know, when it says that no man shall pluck him out of his hand, what is that talking about? And then you get this great message that says, well, you got to go back, leave it in context, back to over here. And it really starts in John chapter and so on, right? Those are great. It's great to have good teachings. But what are we doing on our own at home? Well, we got to get into the classroom of the Holy Spirit, pray in tongues, because it's going to bring forth the mysteries in us in abundance, but also it's a mortification process. We know that Romans chapter 8 says that the Holy Spirit also helps our infirmities. Also means He's working with something else. He's working with the new nature, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, by which we mortify the deeds of the flesh. Amen. Hallelujah. Turn with me to Romans 3. When we lower the bar. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? For God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. So, unfortunately, we are going to take this, you know, kind of lift it out of a thought. But essentially what we see here in terms of the context is, we start in Romans chapter 1, and Paul is describing, you know, the Jew who had the truth, who had the law, and didn't live according to it. And we see a de-evolution, if that's the way you say it, of, you know, them just going deeper and deeper into degradation until they become reprobates, right? That's Romans chapter 1. And then chapter 2 basically saying, hey, you guys, you Jewish people, you think that just by virtue of having the law, you're righteous. Just by possessing it, just because God gave it to you, everything's right, everything's okay, and yet you're living exactly like the world. In fact, it says in chapter 2, verse, 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Basically, they say, hey, look, we're God's chosen people, and then they live completely contrary to what God has revealed. Right? And so, Paul, he's answering a question. The question being asked, what advantage then has a Jew? Well, the advantage is that they received the oracles of God. Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's the advantage. The advantage is, if you were Jewish, you had a covenant with God. And you had a pathway by which you would know God. I think it's in one of the other epistles. It's either Philippians or Ephesians, where Paul says, you know, basically, Gentiles, you Gentiles, previous to receiving Jesus, you were without hope and without God in the world. Was that Ephesians or Philippians? I can't remember. Ephesians, thank you. Without hope and without God in the world. That the Gentiles had nothing. So what advantage does the Jew have? Chiefly that they received the revelation of God. They had God in the world. They had a covenant with God. They had an opportunity to walk righteously before God. Did they sin? Yes, but then they had a pathway through the sacrifices and the bloodshed and all the rest to make things right with God. And there were Jewish people who were righteous before God. They were all, you know, when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom. They were waiting for Jesus. They had Jesus. But he continues in verse 3, "For what if some did not believe?" Believe what? Believe the revelation of God through the oracles, through the prophets, through the law. What if they did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God or the truth of God ineffectual, ineffective, useless? Basically, it's kind of like saying like this. Imagine, okay, you know what a 100-meter dash is? You know what 100 meters? 100 meters is a little bit longer than a football field. So a football field from length to length, I think if you include the end zones, if I read correctly, it was 110 meters. So 100 meters is essentially a football field. And right now the world record is held by a man named Usain Bolt, who can run 100 meters from a dead stop to 100 meters in 9.58 seconds. That's fast. That's really fast. This guy is 6'5" tall. At least these are the stats as of whenever they were recorded. Weighs 207 pounds. You think that's heavy, but he's just one big muscle. Yeah, it's just muscle over skeleton. Is that what you said? Skin, muscle, and skeleton, that's all he is. He's got hollow bones, and he runs like the wind. When they say go, and you just start moving your body, he's already done. To give you an example, a Bugatti from 0 to 100 meters will take 2 seconds. So he's only 5 times slower than the fastest car on the road right now. That's crazy fast how fast he is, okay? So imagine my brother Barry here. He goes out to his car and is like, I feel like a run. And decides to time himself. And he ran the 100 meters in 8 seconds. And he's like, 8 seconds! 8 seconds! And he's jumping up and down over there because it's 100 meters away. And he runs back and it's 7.9 seconds. 7.9 seconds! I hold the world record! Only we're all in here. No one saw Brother Barry run the 100 meter dash in 7.9 seconds. Does that mean it didn't happen? Does that mean that it's not true? Even if people say, I don't believe it, Brother Barry, that's not true. You're a liar. You didn't run it in 7.9 seconds. It's not possible. Does it mean it's not true? Of course not. Does the unbelief nullify the fact that he ran it in 7.9 seconds? It does not. Apparently, at some point in the mid-90s, they had an old people Olympics. And these men in their 90s ran 100 meters. And this 93-year-old did it in 17 seconds. 93 years old. Can you imagine? I don't think I could do it in 17 seconds. And the guy who came in second place said, yeah, that guy, he did it in like 20 seconds or something. And he was in his 90s as well. And he said, that guy can still bend over. Meaning, we know at the beginning of the race, he crouched down. He was still bent over. Anyways, praise the Lord. Imagine being able... Anyways, praise the Lord. What God has declared in His Word is true, regardless of whether or not we believe it. Okay? Amen? Thank you, Lord, for that. Could you imagine if every time we didn't believe God, it would nullify His Word? I don't know if I'm born again. Oh, no! Why did you say that? I don't know if I'm healed. Your lung falls out. Verse 4. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. I remember reading this so many times, wondering, what does that mean? Until I realized that Paul was actually quoting Old Testament scripture. We're not going to go there, but he's actually quoting Job chapter 40, verse 8. And we know that Job, you know, all these calamities befell him, and then these people came around him to try to help him make sense of what was going on. And, you know, like even his wife was saying, you know, why don't you just curse God and die? And then other people were saying, you need to repent and this and that, there's sin in your life. And they're all trying to make sense of what has happened to him and what has befallen him. And then God shows up. And God basically says to Job in verse 8 of Job 40, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mightest be judged, righteous? Or in the New King James Version, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me, God, that you might be justified? And really what Paul is talking about here is, here you have people who, instead of admitting that they are wrong and God is right, they are altering God's word to justify their lifestyle choice, their decisions. God did not actually say this. God did not actually do this. Jesus did not actually, he was not actually the Messiah. He was not sent of God. He was not the Son of God. Whatever it is. When it says, you know, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? For God forbid. Just because they choose to alter what God has said to justify their choice in not believing Him does not mean that they are now justified. Okay? So we know that God was trying to get Job to understand, hey, Job, are you going to justify who you are by changing who I am and what I've said or done? Or as Paul put it, if you don't believe God and justify your unbelief, you are saying that what you say is truth, and that makes God and what He has said a lie. And to give you an example is that there are people who would lay claim to the name of Jesus. They say they know Jesus. They say they love Jesus. They say that they are a voice for God. And they'll say something like, love is love. And they'll justify a wicked lifestyle that the Bible says, don't live this. This is what people who have death reigning in them do. Don't do this thing. But they will nullify God. They will nullify His word. They will change who He is, because they say they follow Jesus, but which Jesus are they following? They're not following the Jesus revealed in the Word. What they're doing is they take the Scripture out of context and they'll negate other Scriptures, or they'll say things, and we heard this recently, where one of them said, the Bible is not relevant in 2024, thereby just taking God's Word out of it. And yet they still want to hold on to God. So they're changing God to justify where they're at. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and you can turn there if you want, it says that we are no longer subject to the reign of death because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of that death. When we say things such as, I can't help myself, this is greater than I am, or I'm just a sinner, or God hasn't changed me yet, we're essentially calling God a liar. We're changing God to justify the fact that we're not meeting His standard. And really, His standard is to live according to the life that He's given us. Amen? We're denying God's word and exalting our situation above it. And we're calling God a liar. And when we change the truth to fit our experience, we're calling God a liar. And it's true for everything that He has declared in His word. He declared in His word that we're healed. But when we say, well, God just isn't healing me, what are we doing? We're calling God a liar. Yeah, but my experience, my situation is such, but God said, by my stripes you were healed, right? Or how about I don't have provision? God is not. He seems to provide for everybody else, but not for me. What are we doing? We're calling God a liar. We're saying my situation is different. We're exalting it. I don't know why God won't do it for me. And really, what we're saying is, I'm going to alter what you've said in your word to fit the narrative that I have adapted or embraced so that I can be justified. It's not my fault. God has just not done what He's supposed to do yet. Right? When we speak that way, we lower the bar and we make God responsible for why our outcome differs from what is described in the Word of God. And that's what Adam did. Remember in the garden? What was it when God begins to address the situation with him? He said, "This woman you gave me." Basically, he was saying, if you had not given me this woman, we would not be in this mess. Oh God, this was your fault. I mean, you really should be taking ownership of this, Lord. Oh boy. Lord, forgive us. I'm glad that he is very long-suffering. Very long-suffering, can you say it that way? Hallelujah. The issue is this, with whether it's my Bible college professors or my college friends or others who still hold to these things, to these teachings. They've put the emphasis on our salvation and our flesh efforts to be holy. You won't be holy, you can't be holy, but you can try, right? And heaven help you if they find you struggling with something really bad. I mean, they tell you it's inevitable you're going to sin. So then when you sin, they're mad at you because you sinned. But you told me I was going to sin. You essentially gave me permission to sin because you said that with my mind I can serve God, with my flesh it's a losing battle. It's inevitable. They have zero knowledge of the life of Christ in us enforcing the law of the Spirit of life and the Holy Spirit walking with us through to victory. And this is why it's so important that, I mean, if I could go back to Bible college or if one day, you know, they bring me back, I would say, you know, to teach or something, I would say the number one thing you guys need is you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit with tongues, and then you need to speak in tongues, and then you need the born-again trail. Because you need to know what happened when you were born again. See, most of my friends that I went to Bible college with, when I've tried to talk to them, they don't understand a born-again trail. I didn't understand a born-again trail. I remember the first time I started listening to it, I was getting irritated because I didn't understand. And I listened to Volume 1, Lesson 1, probably 4, 5, 6, 7 times in a row, not all on the same day, but every time I would be listening to Pastor Dave, because what are you talking about? The life that was in him is the light in me. What? And it changed my life. Amen? Death was the power source of sin, and it reigned in us, but it has been eradicated, neutralized, eliminated. It was the power source of sin, and we see what, even to this day, we see spiritually dead people, they have death reigning in them, and we can see what that produces in them, right? It's pretty powerful. But are we so bold as to say that the life of Christ in us is weaker than the death that's in them? I can't help but sin, because the life that Jesus gave me just isn't enough. Like, no one would say that in that way, but when we stop and really consider what is being said, that's what being said. God, you're a liar. The life you gave me is insufficient. And a great part of it is just lack of understanding. The powerful thing, and I remember the first time I heard this, it was on one hand a punch to the gut, and yet on the other hand, the greatest hope that you could give a person struggling with sin. When we sin, it's because we choose to sin. So on one hand, it was like, ooh, man, oh. But that means the opposite is true. If sin is a choice, then not sinning is also a choice. And if I have the life of Christ and I'm empowered to make the choice not to sin, that means I don't have to sin anymore. See, they were taught, and I was taught this in Bible college, it's inevitable you're going to sin. You can't help it. It's going to happen. Instead, now I get a message of life and hope and truth which says it's not inevitable. You can actually choose not to and actually have victory over it. Amen? Hallelujah. Romans 6, verse 12 and 13, these are the last verses we're going to look at. It says, Paul writes, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Let not sin reign in your mortal. Let not. That's a command. That's an imperative. That's telling you, don't let this happen. Well, the Romans 7 man, if he's a born-again Christian, if that's Paul, that born-again Romans 7 man can't do this. He can't not let sin therefore reign in his mortal body. It can't be that the Romans 7 man is a Christian. It is a spiritually dead, Jewish man who's trying to keep the law. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That word yield implies that we have a choice. I have a choice to yield to wickedness and sin and darkness, or yield to righteousness. Amen? Hallelujah. Sin is a choice, and that's a good news. The good news. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. I misspoke when I said that would be the last scripture. Romans 6, 12, and 13. Ephesians 4 says, put on the new man. That is, live according to which after God is created in what? Righteousness and true holiness. Hallelujah. Again, what is Paul telling us? We can live righteously. We're not stuck in a hopelessness of, I can't stop sinning. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. I can do the best that I can for a while, but eventually that cheesecake gets the better of me. That's not where we're left. Hallelujah. There are therefore no condemning sentences to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. For we have been set free by the Spirit of life in Jesus from the law of sin and death. Amen. Will you please stand with me? We're going to close with, I'd like you to repeat after me these sentences. I accept the truth that there are no condemning sentences at work in my life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Death no longer reigns in my life. Sin has lost its power. I accept the truth that I am free from the law of sin and death. I accept that sin shall not have dominion over me, because I am not under law, but I am free by the Spirit of life. And finally, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah.